Well, if you wouldn't go into turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we continue in our series through the Gospel of Luke, looking at the third of three stories in particular that Jesus tells throughout this chapter in Luke chapter 15, beginning this morning and picking up in them these stories in verse 11. So Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. It was Labor Day sometime in the 1970s. And all Jay Ferroni could think about on this day was his son, Tony. Even as he was surrounded by his family and friends on that day, he sat there alone wondering if Tony was still alive. See, Tony had taken off and left his family. He wanted to live his own life. So without a word, he disappeared, leaving his family, especially his father, Joe, to lie awake at night wondering if his son was dead or alive. And though the situation grew more and more hopeless by the day, Joe still held out hope that his son might one day come home. Well, late that Labor Day night, Tony called. But it wasn't to gloat about his success, to talk about his adventures and all the joys that he had been experiencing since he left home. Well, no, Tony was in trouble. He said, "Dad, I am so sick and I'm hungry. I'm hurt, and I don't know what to do next." Tony was calling from the lobby of a Holiday Inn more than 100 miles away. He was scared, likely had been on drugs, and had reached the end of himself. So immediately his father, Joe, jumped in his car and went to go find him. And when his father got into that Holiday Inn, he could barely recognize his son. He looked as though death was about to take him. His greasy hair was coming down in front of his face. His ragged clothes were covered with vomit. His shoes were all the way worn through. The son was so weak and confused when his father got there that his father had to actually pick him and carry him up to the car to go home. And as they drove home, Joe describes the stench in that car as almost unbearable, so much so that he had to hold his nose the entire way. But as he sat there next to his son, he thought, "My son has come home. This is my son," he said to himself. "I love him because he is my son. He has come back home, and that's all that matters right now." What a gracious father this is, to extend his hand to a son even after all the pain that his son had put him through. Perhaps, maybe you can relate to this to some degree. Maybe you have had a child that's caused you some immense pain. Maybe even ran off like Tony did. Or maybe you've just had a child at some point who has shown some sort of disrespect towards you. Yet as we consider the story like Joe and Tony, the point is not to run through all the bad things that the son had ever done, even though it's easy to highlight his rebellion here. And it's redeeming perhaps to talk about his coming back or even potentially his repentance perhaps, if this is where it's leading. But as we come to Luke chapter 15, and the story of what we typically hear of, or is typically called the parable of the prodigal son, I want you and I, as we read through this, to focus not necessarily on the son who left and came back, but on the character of the father who receives his son back to himself. For as Jesus walks us through this parable here in just a second, the parable again of the prodigal son, he does so to show us something about the nature of his gracious father towards us. So this morning, as we look at this parable here, traditionally called the parable of the prodigal son, this morning we'll call it the parable of the gracious father. As we look at it from the perspective of seeing who the father is, his nature, and what that then means for us. So if you will, look at Luke chapter 15 with me. We'll begin in verse 11 and read through verse 32. Jesus says, "And he said," Jesus, "there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us alone and let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to him in the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Again, the parable that we just read is traditionally called the parable of the prodigal son. It's a well-known parable that people have based entire ministries upon. Others have built their understanding of salvation and repentance even upon this. And even others have seen this as a sort of a guide in some ways as how to interact perhaps with their own wayward children. But I want to again submit to you this morning that this parable is not primarily about the son. Sure, there's a man who rebels against his father, a man who is humbled and who repents and then returns home. Sure, he is talked about in most of the story. But again, I believe the story is not ultimately about him. The story is about a gracious father. You remember from last week, the parable, this one, is set in between two other stories, or right after two other stories before it, which in turn helps us to determine, I think with greater accuracy, what it is Jesus is getting at here when he tells this series of three stories. So then the two stories, if you remember, that come right before this parable, they are the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. It is in reading these two parables in connection with this parable, though, that we're looking at today, that we truly begin to understand the point of these stories. Again, the focus is not necessarily on what was lost, such as the sheep, the coin, or even the son here. The point is on the character or the nature of the one who finds that which was lost. So again, here's where we go into the account that we have today. Here's where the two previous stories that Jesus tells lead us into today. You have a man, we looked at this last week, in the first parable of Luke 15, he owns 100 sheep, a shepherd. One sheep turns up missing, and so he leaves the 99 and goes and searches for the one. When he finds his sheep, he says in chapter 15, verse 6, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Then you have the story of the lost coin, which comes directly after it. And here you have a woman who has 10 coins. She loses one coin. So she goes and she searches her entire house for that one lost coin. She finds it. And in chapter 15, verse 9, she says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin of which I have lost." We come to this parable here and we see the same is true with the lost son. He returns home. And in chapter 15, verse 24, we have the recording of the celebration of the father who receives back his son. The focus here is on the finder, on the father. Now, why would this be the focus? It appears all these stories are the same plot line. Again, something is lost, found, and then there's rejoicing. But the reason why I say the focus here is on the father is because of who Jesus is telling these parables to. So look back at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15 with me. Again, Luke writes, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him," again, him being Jesus, both the Pharisees and the scribes, they began to grumble because of this, saying, this man receives sinners and even eats with them. These Pharisees, they don't care about a lost sheep or a coin or a son. They're concerned with this man who claims to be God, yet receives and spends time with and reaches out to the ones of whom they believe should be shunned and cast off. So keep all of that in mind as we go into our parable this morning. For whenever you look to understand a passage in Scripture, or in our case, the story that's being told, yes, we want to understand what comes before it and what comes after it. We're seeking to understand context, but we also want to understand the audience of whom the story is being told to. Therefore, in his continued conversation with these religious leaders, these men who insisted that God would rejoice at sinners being condemned, Jesus gives them a different picture of who his Father actually is. He shows them a picture of God being the gracious Father. But to understand who God is as a gracious Father, let's first see the reckless rebellion of the Father's Son. So in verse 11 here, we see the story setting. Jesus says a man had two sons. That's key. We'll come back to the second one here in just a bit. We move on to verse 12. The younger son goes to his father and he says, Father, give me the share of the property that is one day coming to me. Now think about this. The father is alive. This property is part of the inheritance. The son, with this shameless demand, comes to his father asking for his inheritance before his father has even passed away. In essence, think about what he's saying here. He's saying, Dad, I kind of wish you were off the scene, that you were no longer around, so I could go ahead and receive what you've built your life for me to receive. What an insult not only to the father, but what an insult to the entire family here. In that day and age, the proper course of action would be to take this rebellious son for such a request, take him to the city gates, and stone him. Or if the father was not willing to do that, at least take him to the city gates and publicly slap him in the face so that the town knows what an audacious request this son has made of his father. It's even more common in that day for a family like this to even hold a ceremonial funeral for their wayward son, demonstrating that because of what the son is seeking to do, this son is now dead to the family. Either way, this kind of humiliation brought on by the son, especially the younger son of a family, was typically not tolerated. Now, in many ways, we think of this father here. I'm sure he was a good and generous man. We know he has the means, he has property, his sons were expecting something from him. We know he's not poor. We assume that he likely gave nice gifts and provided well for his children. So I highly doubt this son is lacking anything that he needs. As far as we can tell, again, this man is a father who has means, he has possessions, he has servants, he has everything that he needs. And he loves his sons. But this was not good enough to this young man. Maybe the young son felt like he wasn't appreciated. Maybe he felt as though he was being held back by being on this land or this property or working for his father. Maybe he's thinking, you know what? You only live once. Why would I spend my life in such a repressive home? He wants absolute freedom here. But it was that absolute freedom that will cost his father his dignity and his estate. Now, I think it's difficult to determine maybe what we would have done in such a situation like this. Fathers, think about it. If your son came up to you one day and said, I want to be free from all of your rules. I want to live my life independent of you. I can't stand the way you press me down. While at the same time still coming to you and saying, but I still want to receive any sort of allowance or gifts or inheritance that you're one day going to give to me. What would you say? What do you even do in that case? But in this story, we're not talking about a boy who's 10 or 12 or 14, but likely a man who could take care of himself, likely a man who may be even 25 or 30 years old at this point. But he simply wants to break his family ties and receive what he knows his father will one day give to him. What a heartbreaking scenario for this father. Well, look at how the father responds, verse 12. The father, he gives in to the demand. He divides up his wealth among his sons. What that means that is that since the son is the younger of the two, we assume there's only two sons, verse 11 tells us so, that the older son will receive two-thirds of the inheritance, the younger son will receive one-third of the inheritance, or the estate. The inheritance is not in cash held back in a safe. It's bound up in property here, we see. This would not be an easy task to go ahead and divide up the inheritance. Again, it's not as though the father had cash on hand that would equal his estate. So the son has to go liquidate some of the property. Perhaps he has to sell some of the cattle that he gets and get rid of some of his new possessions. And we get the sense that this takes a few days for him to do. In verse 13, for after he asks for this property, verse 13, now not many days later, the younger son gathers his things. So we imagine during those couple of days, the son is selling property, selling possessions, and getting together all of what he needs or what he wants to then go live life on his own. Meaning that much of what the father has spent years building up to pass on to his sons or even his sons' sons. We believe this is a godly man who's providing inheritance, not just for his sons, but even his grandsons. In one act of recklessness, it's sold, likely even at a loss. But there are bigger problems here with his son's rebellion against his father. For you see, land in the nation of Israel, there was something significant to it. Land was not just sold for any reason, except for when the family was in actual distress. And even when the year of Jubilee came around every 50 years or so, the family would get that land back under the family name. For the reason why for this was because the Lord was the one who ultimately was the owner of the land. The people of Israel were merely tenants on the land. Therefore, the Lord dictated who owned the land. And if the land was sold to you, you gave it back to its original owner. What this means is that the young man had no regard for his family. He's selling his father's property, no regard for his father, but he clearly even has no regard for Israel and even for God himself. In his reckless rebellion, he has sought after absolute freedom and has left in a wake a brokenhearted father. Yet thankfully, this is not where the story ends. For secondly, we see the younger son's realized repentance. So as we continue on in the parable here, we see that this younger son truly has no regard for anyone but himself. He takes off, leaving all that he's ever known, his family, his customs, his country, and he goes off into a foreign land. Maybe you think about it, maybe he's heard of some exotic place where he can go and live off his father's fortunes, maybe invest and build a life for himself, doing all that he's ever dreamed of doing. Perhaps he's a man who had a big dream, a dream full of no responsibilities, a dream filled with a life of ease and filled with women and money and full of carefree living. Yet this sort of lifestyle does not bring about absolute freedom. But as we continue in our story, we see that this lifestyle is actually enslaving. And you can see that with what he does with his inheritance. He squanders it. In a matter of no time, his fortune is gone. The absolute freedom that he sought after did not lead to joy and peace and happiness, but what? To despair. For in verse 14, once his fortune is gone, what happens? A severe famine hits the country. I think we see the hand of God at work here, don't we? Now, a famine, think about that. That's a very serious thing back in ancient Israel. When crops here, you think about in our context, when we have a bad year, perhaps, of crops, some of us may not even know it. Or we're in a drought. We may pay a little bit more for our food in those times, but we're still going to get what we need. Even in our country, when there is debt and we're always supposedly on economic distress, we still eat. We still go places. We still live life. But during a famine in the ancient Near East, life stops. People don't eat, and people die. Consider the famine during the time of the prophet Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 6. If you don't know the story, go back and read it later. In this famine, you read about 2 Kings chapter 6, two women who covenant together to eat their children if food continues to go scarce the way that it has. Or listen to the account of William Manchester and what he says about when a famine hit medieval Europe. He says the years of hunger during that time were terrible. The peasants might be forced to sell all that they own. In the hardest of times, they would eat bark roots, grass, or even clay, and cannibalism would not have been unknown. That is famine. That is hunger. No McDonald's trash can to go scavenge through. No food pantry to beg from. No one giving handouts. No soup kitchen. Nothing. This boy has spent all of his money, and now he's hungry. So what does he do? He does what other people do in famines. The only thing he can do to feed himself. And it appears as if the only thing that is available to him is a job feeding pigs. Now, that's detestable for many reasons. First off, verse 15, he had to hire himself out. It wasn't as though his employer came to him and said, I know of your skills, come work for me. But he is a day laborer waiting by the side of the road for someone to come and look for some help. And he hires himself out as a beggar. Secondly, what's he doing? He's feeding pigs. In Jewish culture, you likely know this, pigs were unclean animals. So not only is he poor, but now he's separating himself from his Jewish roots. Then add this to the filth that surrounded his job with using basically garbage to feed unclean animals, and you have a man who has sunk down deep into the pits of despair. Until he, as verse 17 says, comes to himself. He realizes his condition. Clearly, we could say the hand of God is upon this man. Maybe you've had a point like this in your own life before you came to Christ. It's almost as if a light comes on. What am I doing living my life this way? It's the Lord shining that light into your heart to reveal your sin to yourself. And we see that moment here with this son before his father. He realizes his condition. He sees his utter hopelessness. He saw the righteousness, or remember the righteousness of his father. And he sees the depth of his own depravity. And like Tony from the lobby of a Holiday Inn, the only hope he knew he had was to throw himself on the mercy of his father. In the state that he was in, if he continued, he would starve to death and die among the pigs. I think he also is beginning to see a bit of his own spiritual position here as well. He knew he's outside the nation of Israel. He knew he's outside of God's covenant people, working for pagans in a demeaning and unclean position. He came to a census to see that not only was physical death only around the corner, but so was quite possibly his spiritual death as well. So he thinks to himself, perhaps my father will have enough mercy to just simply hire me as one of his servants. At least I'm a servant now hired to feed pigs. Maybe at least I can have it a step better in my father's house. Quite a different picture than what he had before. Father, give me what is owed to me so I can go spend my life, to Father, let me just be a doorkeeper in your house. Before, he was too good to be a son. Now he's simply hoping for a position to be a servant. You know what we're seeing here? The process of repentance. The process of repentance means you begin to see your sin as foolishness. You begin to see righteousness as the only path of life. The prodigal son saw his father as utterly right and the key to life. The only option was for him to throw himself upon his mercy. Look at verse 18. The boy acknowledges that his actions were not simply unwise or uncalculated, but what they were sinful. And not only were they sinful against his earthly father, but they were sinful against his heavenly father. See the process of repentance working out? The boy desired to be right with God and with his father, even if it meant taking the position of a hired servant in his father's mansion. See, this is something key to know about repentance. Repentance is willing to accept the consequences, no matter what they are. Repentance comes without demands. You don't come to God repenting of sin and then demanding that he treat you in a certain way. You come to him falling upon your face for mercy, no matter how inconvenient or even how humiliating it might be. The prodigal son he longed to be right with his father more than to remain in the filth of his sin, and he was willing to face whatever the consequences in order to accomplish that. After all, this was his only hope. Well, thirdly, let's move forward in your bulletin to the last point of the father's righteous rejoicing, and let's see how the father responds to his son. The father's righteous rejoicing. Look at verses 22 through 24 now. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. And they begin to celebrate. He doesn't ask a single question about his son's life of sin. He doesn't stand over in condemnation. He doesn't chide and reject him, as he would have had every right to do. But no, what does he do? He runs to him, a middle-aged, proper, respected man, picks up the edges of his cloak after being humiliated not too long before this by his son, who is now returning, and he runs to him and embraces him and receives him back as a full son. What a picture of grace from this father. It's clear the father never lost interest in his son. We imagine that he kept out a lookout for him. Perhaps he spent his spare time staring down the entrance of his estate, waiting perhaps for his son to walk down that walkway back home. And so when his son does finally return, there's no greater joy that can be conceived in this father's heart. The father, again, perhaps looking out the window of his estate, he sees his son walking back at a distance. And his immediate thought is not, I've got to confront my son first. I've got to get my son to repay. I've got to get my son to do this or to do that. No, his thought was, my son has repented. And so he comes and he kisses his son. He restores every bit of sonship to him, puts a ring back on his hand, indicating the son now has a position or authority in the household once again. He puts sandals on his feet, indicating the son has a position again. He puts his best robe on his son, indicating status now within the house. He kills the fattened calf, which would only be reserved for special occasions. And he gathers his entire house and they eat and celebrate the repentance of the prodigal son. Verse 24 says that the father proclaims this reason for the celebration. For the son of mine was dead and has come back to life again. He was lost and has now been found. And the son, in the midst of all of this, can only get his plea for forgiveness out. The father will hear nothing else about him working with servants. He is fully restored. Now let's step back for a second. Remember that in telling this parable, Jesus is not simply trying to entertain us or give us a testimony of a once lost son, but he's communicating to us that this lost son is a type or an example of the exact people that God is after to show his grace. But before you think of those of whom they lived their lives in this clear, reckless rebellion, who abandoned their families, who have squandered everything they've ever owned, and perhaps like Tony have found themselves with greasy hair on their face and ragged clothes that smell of vomit and torn down shoes, remember that by nature, we are all this rebellious son against God our Father. We all by nature want our own absolute freedom. And we will do often whatever it takes apart from Christ to get that freedom, whether it be dishonoring others or even dishonoring God himself. Think about it in the words of the old preacher, R.G. Lee, perhaps you've heard this before. Sin will take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. And we see how true that is in this prodigal son's life. You know, or some are so determined to persist in their sin that even when they face disastrous consequences, they might be headed to their death, but that bondage that sin places us in keeps them there. You see, this man, he never had absolute freedom. The minute he left his father's house, he gave up those freedoms. And the reason I think we can say that is because under our true Heavenly Father, we are free to obey. We are free to live the way we were intended to, under God's rightful authority. That's where true freedom is found, to live the way God created us to live, under his authority. But under the lust of this world, and you could put in whatever lust you might even think of, whether it be money or sex or power or fame, those are all enslaving. And this man was enslaved to his lusts and refused to admit it. You think of lust perhaps like addictions. you've ever been addicted to something or know someone who has been addicted to something, you know that it's not really freeing to pursue those addictions. It's enslaving. But God, being gracious like this Father, is patient. Patient to the point of not wanting us to perish, but instead wanting us to see the foolishness of our own hearts and lives and pursuits and turn to Him. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you for a second to see yourself in the shoes of this young rebellious son. Because as long as you live your life independent of trusting in Jesus Christ, you deserve what this young man did. And that's death. Death by forever separation from the Father. But I want you to know that this is why Jesus Christ came. Jesus came to this earth to bear our shame so that we might be fully restored as sons in a kingdom that we deserve to have no part of. You think about the Son. He does nothing to atone for His own rebellion. For there's nothing He can do but only fall upon the mercy of His Father. The mercy of the Father to us is to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place so that we might live with Him forever. Again, if you're an unbeliever today, I want you to see that truth and come before God, calling out for His mercy, the mercy of which He gives to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point that I want to make for us about this gracious Father. The Father did not long for His Son to make something of Himself with the money that He took off with. He was not going and up to His Son saying, "Hey, what did you do with my inheritance? Did you make anything back in return? Did you invest it? How was your life?" The Father was not prizing possessions of this world. He was not looking for His Son to repay something that He had taken. His joy, instead, it was not bound up in the vindication for the shame that He received from His Son, nor in what His Son might have done. No, the Father didn't prize any of that on this earth. What the Father prized and celebrated was His Son's repentance. It was His joy to see His Son right with Him. It was His joy to see the humility of His Son's heart break forth out in repentance and now come into a right relationship with Him once again. For in His righteous rejoicing, the Father takes upon Himself the reckless rebellion of His lost Son's repentance. For now His Son has been found. And like Joe, who picked up His Son Tony, He doesn't hold our sins against us. He doesn't make us a second-class son, but He restores us to Himself, puts the ring on our finger, gives us the full rights of His child. Meaning that His rejoicing over us isn't just limited to the moment when He sees the depth of our sin, but the joy that the Father shows to us when we come to Him lasts forever. That would be a good place to leave the story. That'd be a good place to close up, pray, and move forward. But the story doesn't end there. Remember the context in which Jesus is giving this story. It's verses 1 and 2. The Pharisees and the scribes, the so-called righteous ones, meaning that even though verse 24 leaves us with celebration, we must lastly deal with a resentful response. So we left off again with the gracious Father. He's given a formerly rebellious but now repentant son a banquet. He rejoices in His return. Fattened calf has been killed. The ham has been cooked. I guess not ham, Jewish context. Tiki torches have been set up outside. Think about our own context. Barbecue pit is smoking. The lawn chairs are all out. The music's going. There's dancing and celebrating. We can only assume that with a gathering like this, not only is the Father there with His Son, but He's throwing a party for who? The entire family. The entire family with the exception of one person. In comes verse 25. The older son is not there. He's out in the field. Now that's not insignificant here. For the older son is showing himself, at least outwardly, to be obedient, to be hardworking, and to be wise. He's not rebellious. He's not bringing shame upon the father and his household. He is living and performing like any good son should. Now, before we get to the older son's conversation with his father, let's try to draw out a couple observations that would have taken place in an early culture like this. There are some actions that should have occurred but did not. First, according to this culture, the older brother would have been responsible to go and to search for the younger brother on behalf of his father. He was meant to be the agent of reconciliation. He was meant to go after the younger son who would have been out squandering his life or seeking to do so, to find him and bring him home. The older brother should have found his brother, begged him to come home on behalf of his father. It's possible perhaps the older brother did in fact travel to where his brother was living because he knew what his brother was doing. You see that? Verse 30. But when your son of yours comes home who has devoured your property with prostitutes, he isn't talked to the younger son yet in this case. Likely he knows what he was doing. So he perhaps would have seen the younger son, seen how he was living, and walked away and said, good riddance to you. Secondly, it was the older brother's responsibility to protect the father's estate from any inappropriate claim for the inheritance. In other words, he should have stepped in and stopped his brother's shameful and selfish demand for this early inheritance disbursement. The younger brother had effectively told his father he was tired of waiting for him to die. He wanted his share now. And the older brother is not only silent, the text tells us he went along with it. Back in verse 12, the father divided up the property between the two of them. The older brother didn't protest this. He went along with it. There was no demonstration of loyalty to the father. He didn't try to stop his younger brother's scandalous demand. He went along and benefited from it. In fact, John MacArthur, in his book titled A Tale of Two Sons, even says that the younger brother's open rebellion allowed the older brother to benefit from it while still remaining this thin veneer of responsibility. In other words, people could still come upon the older brother and say, what a good son you are. You stayed home with your father. You didn't run away. You're still working in the father's field. Now, don't miss the parallel here. Again, remember the context of what Jesus is speaking to the grumbling Pharisees and scribes who are upset that Jesus eats with reckless and rebellious sinners. Yet here, just as the younger son had to see the depth of his rebellion and the pit of which it has led him to, hungry, destitute, and alone, the older son has to see that he is no better. Even though he does not look outwardly rebellious, in his heart, he too is rebellious against his father. What Jesus is doing here is he's revealing that it is possible for a rebellious heart to exist in the father's field just as easily as it can exist in a faraway country. It can exist in feeding pigs, or it can exist in the sanctuary. Meaning that there happens to be two sons here who need redemption from their gracious father. But why? Why would the older brother be, as verse 28 says, why would he be angry? Well, for starters, where's his party? This younger brother who had left is now being celebrated. So we imagine there's a little bit of jealousy here. Perhaps now he resents his father for how gracious he is to receive such a rebellious son. But he might also be angry because he might be thinking about how the party's being paid for. Remember, the younger son had already received his inheritance. All the father has now is left to his older son. How is this party being paid for, but yet to dip into the inheritance of the older son? Yet he fails to see that anything the father gives to him is undeserved. So easy to forget that too, isn't it? To see the sin of those who are outwardly squandering their lives when in our own hearts we live in the pride and self-sufficiency of our own smugness because of how good we might be. Thinking, well, I've always done what I'm told. I've always stayed away from that. Shouldn't the Father celebrate me more? Shouldn't he be blessing my life with more than what I have? Look at what I do. Why is the man who repents receiving grace when I have always served the Father and I'm struggling now? And so he becomes consumed with himself, with what he has done, how great he is, how compliant, how obedient, how nice, how kind, how good, that he fails to see the significance of the sinner and the tax collector being rescued and redeemed. He thinks he is serving the Father, but in reality, he's missing the grace that the Father is offering to him. Now, we don't know how the older brother ended up responding. It's a story told by Jesus to prove a point. But here's what we do know. The gracious father invites him to the celebration as well. he's welcome to it. He calls him to put off his resentment and jealousy, to put away his pride and self-sufficiency, to look deep within his own heart, to see his rebellion and repent, just like the reckless brother, and come into his father's joy. Here's what we need to see here. It is the gracious father who reaches out his hand to both the outwardly reckless and rebellious and the inwardly resentful and prideful. There is no limit unto who he will extend his grace to, whether it's to the one who lives in the far country in sin or the one who is smug in their own self-righteousness. His banquet is ready, and all are welcome into his joy. The qualification: you must repent. You must turn from your sin. You must turn from your pride, your self-sufficiency, your rebellion, whether it's outward and obvious or inner and less noticeable. The call is the same. Turn from yourself, turn from whatever you might be relying upon, and turn from where your hopes might have been set, and turn to the Father who sent his son for the rebellious prodigal and for the resentful brother. For no matter how much you've messed up, no matter how good you think you are, we must all come to the gracious Father who calls us into his joy, celebrating when the lost are found, and while at the same time longing for the inheritance that awaits us, that is ours. Let's pray.